There is quite a series of supporting texts for this morning's message, and if you would like to turn to those as we do them, you might look on the front of your bulletin or up here and get those and bookmark them. Solus Christus, Christ alone. This doctrine saturates the scripture. You don't really have to go looking for it to find it, but if you look for it, it's everywhere. In Matthew 17, one of the passages at the Transfiguration, and you remember when James and Peter and John went with Jesus up on the mountain and they saw Elijah and Moses. And Elijah represented the prophets and Moses represented the law. So the law and the prophets and Jesus were there together, and there was this heavy fog and they couldn't see for a moment. When the fog lifted, they saw no one but Jesus only. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus, the Bible tells us, became flesh and he lived among us and he was tempted in every way that we are. And Jesus did everything that anyone in his day would have done. He ate and he drank and he walked and talked and he slept. He did all the same things that all the people during that time would have done except sin. He did many of the things that we do today. We do many of those same things, and Jesus did all the things that we do, many of the things we do, except sin. But while Jesus did the same things as ordinary people, there were some things, the most important things that he alone, Christ alone, could do or would do. And when someone refuses to accept the absolute truth of salvation in Christ alone, basically they're setting up their own reality, their own morality, their own base for salvation. Essentially, they become their own God because they worship their own personal standard of righteousness. On the passage today, we're going to see Jesus making his way toward Jerusalem. We're somewhere 6 to 8 months away from the cross. And we must remember that he is doing exactly what the sovereign will of God would have him do. And along the way, he heals people. He casts out demons. He does many other things that only he could do. And he headed toward the cross. Now, many people had been crucified. Hundreds, thousands of Jews had died on those wooden stakes. But Christ alone would use that stake to drive a stake into the heart of death itself. He used that cross to cross out sin. That stake in the ground would become a marker upon which all history would be divided and by which all humanity would be judged. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we'll begin at Luke 13 and verse 31. Almighty God, as we open your word, we do indeed ask for focus. Not just focus on the words here, not just the focus on the things that I'm saying, Lord, but focus on Jesus. That anything we hear today, anything that we do today, all the songs that we sing today, all the music that we hear played today, all of those things would just nudge our thoughts, our thinking, our minds, our attention toward the cross of Christ. That he and he alone would be our highest thought. Teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he, being Jesus, he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, let's look at some of the details of the passage, and then we'll move on to some of the implications of this passage. It starts off by saying, at that very hour. So this puts it into a point of time for us. It puts us in a place of other events, and that very hour reminds us that this was the moment when Jesus had been asked, "Will only a few be saved?" To which Jesus replied, if we look back just a few verses, he replied, "Strive to enter the narrow door." He told them there would be a day coming when many would have excuses, but would be left outside and the door would be shut. It's at that time, in that hour, that Pharisees came and warned him to get away from Herod because Herod wants to kill him. We've heard before, right, that there have been plots against Jesus, plots to kill him, but this is the first in the Gospel of Luke, this is the first overt spoken threat against Jesus' life. And I find it odd that it was the Pharisees who wanted rid of Jesus who came and warned him. So I think there's a couple of possibilities here. It could be that though some Pharisees, there were many, some wanted to kill Jesus, and we know many were complicit in his death. Maybe some wanted him to get lost, but they didn't really want to see him murdered. So maybe they were just giving him this warning. Or it could be they were under direction or instruction from Herod himself. Maybe they were in league with Herod. And maybe Herod didn't really want to kill Jesus at this point. But there had been a debacle when he killed John the Baptist. And maybe he just was saying this to get Jesus to leave. I think many would have been happy if Jesus had just quietly gone away. I bet I'm not the only fan of old Westerns here. And I always love the scene, right, when the guy comes in and says, "You've got till sunup to get out of town." And then if the guy thinks he's the man, right, he loads a six-gun, he heads down for the shootout. And if he's not the man, then he gets on his horse or catches the next stage out of town, and he gets lost. But with Jesus, it's neither fear or false bravado. There's just godly occurrence. He simply says, verse 32, "I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course." Jesus says, "I was sent to do this and I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what I came to do." And when he calls Herod a fox here, this is not a compliment. He's saying he's sly, he's sneaky, but he's destructive. There's a few Old Testament references to foxes. Do you remember what Samson did with foxes? He tied torches to their tails and had them run through and burn up a field. And Nehemiah speaks of foxes climbing over walls and knocking the stones out, causing it to collapse. Solomon speaks of foxes destroying a vineyard. So any of these may be appropriate descriptions for Herod. Again, no compliment. Jesus was saying he was sneaky, he was sly, but he was neither great nor honorable. And he makes it clear that he is going to do what he came to do. And this phrase, "today, tomorrow, and the third day," similar phrases were used sometimes just to mean, you know, over the next few days, but not a definite time. It was just over the next few days. But I'm captured by the term, on the third day, I finish my course. Whether Jesus was speaking of the day he was to be resurrected or not, I don't know, but that certainly caught my eye. But what we need to see here is that Jesus was adamant that he was going to follow the will of God, do what he was sent to do, that no one or nothing could end his life before the appointed time. Not the slaughter of the babies at Jesus' birth. Back in Luke 4, not the attempt to throw him off the cliff when they dragged him out of the synagogue, or not in Luke 6 when they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Only at the exact moment set in place by God was Jesus to die. Then he goes on to talk about Jerusalem. You know, the word Jerusalem, the name of the city, it's mentioned 143 times in the New Testament, 99 of them by Luke. 99, two-thirds or more by Luke. This capital city, the heart of the nation, and it was also the place where the lives and purposes of God's prophets had all played out. Luke seems particularly commissioned to point this out to us. So he tells us that Jesus is saying that it just won't do. It will not do for his death to take place anywhere else. And under God's sovereignty, again, it could not take place anywhere else. So if we remember back in Luke 9, when Jesus began this stretch that we've been talking about for several weeks now, that he set his face toward Jerusalem. And that saying meant he was bound for Jerusalem with nothing to stop him. And you might see, there might be a heading in your Bibles over this passage that says, lament over Jerusalem. And I don't know about you, but when I read that, the way he repeats it, the way he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it reminded me of King David. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, when his son had been killed. He said, oh, Absalom, Absalom, would I have died instead of you? It's what David said. But what he could not do, he could not die in Absalom's place. But Jesus stands ready and willing to die in our place. And yet he says here, he is being rejected. How stunningly sad that must have been. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? That phrase should have brought some things to mind to the listeners who had heard of God comparing himself to an eagle that fluttered its wings out to protect its young, or Boaz speaking to Ruth, the Lord God of Israel has hidden you under his wings to take refuge, or David crying out, hide me in the shadow of your wings. This would not be the first time that they heard the word of God. They just rejected him as being God. They were not willing. And Jesus is brokenhearted by this. He's saddened by this. As he cried outside of Lazarus' tomb, as he wept over Jerusalem, we see it in Luke 19, Hebrews 5, Jesus shedding human tears as people reject him, and he's crying for their loss. And he closes this passage saying, behold, your house is forsaken. Again, these were similar words as used by prophets throughout time, saying their house would be forsaken when they would be exiled, or when a drought was to come because of their disobedience. Or we can look back just a few verses. Verse 13, where he says that the door is shut. Or back in chapter 12, when he talks about being ready, right? When the master comes to the house, he's telling them that their house is forsaken. And says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is quoting Psalm 118, a psalm of the Messiah. We're going to talk about that more next week. But some people would shout this on Palm Sunday and shout, "Crucify him," on Friday. But some recognized him as the Messiah. And that's what we must do. Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. Many of us faced with that threat, "Hey, get out of here, Herod's going to kill you." We'd say, "Oh, thanks for the warning," and we'd be gone. Jesus had to go because he was the only one. It had to be Jesus, Jesus alone, Christ alone, solus Christus. We understand and we believe that salvation comes through Christ alone, Christ as proclaimed in the Bible. Jesus was headed to the cross. He knew it. He taught it. He said it openly. He didn't hide it. In 1996, there was a declaration signed by many churches and pastors called the Cambridge Declaration, and it said this in part: "As the evangelical faith becomes secularized, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. The result is a loss of absolute values. Permissive individualism, a substitution of holiness, of wholeness for holiness, a substitution of recovery for repentance, a substitution of intuition for truth, a substitution of feeling for belief, a substitution of chance or luck for providence, and a substitution of immediate gratification instead of enduring hope. Christ and his cross have been moved from the center of our vision." Beloved, we need to ensure that Jesus is at the center of our vision. So there are five things I want to give you to remember this morning. One is the only way. Number two is no other way. Number three is the only one who made the way. Number four is the only one standing in the way. And the fifth point will be even more than the way. So number one, the only way. If you would turn with me to Romans 3. Verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just." And friends, articles are important. "And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The justifier. The only one who can justify us. The only way to be justified is through Christ Jesus. It is important that it doesn't say a justifier. It is Christ alone, the justifier. Number two, and it would seem logical, right, if we say he's the only way, that there is no other way. But to be explicit about that, we're going to look at Hebrews 10, the first couple of verses. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by some, the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Okay, so the sacrifices they had done generation after generation had never perfected them. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And you know what else? It's impossible for money or good works or church attendance or parents who are Christians or anything else, any other way, to take away our sin. Jesus is the way, and there is no other way. Then I'm going to turn over to Hebrews 4. It's kind of like one of those Bible quizzes. Verse 14. Jesus is the only one standing in the way. And what I mean by standing in the way is not like blocking the way, like standing in your way, but standing in the way is one standing in the gap. The one standing in the way providing a passage. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One mediator. We have one mediator, and that's Jesus. Reading in some of my study this week, in the discussion between the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church and all the stuff that comes up, why it's okay to pray to saints and to Mary and other people, because it interprets mediator as intercessor. But mediator and intercessor are not the same thing. Jesus is an intercessor for us. An intercessor is one who pleads the case for you. We can be intercessors. We should be intercessors for one another. We should go to God praying for each other's health and well-being and for salvation. But a mediator resolves the problem. Jesus is an intercessor, yes, but he's not just an intercessor. He is the mediator. He's the one in the gap, fixing the chasm, closing the chasm that is between sinners and a holy God. And he is the only one that can close that gap. It is only through Christ, our mediator. He's the only one standing in the way. He's the only one bridging that gap. First Timothy 2:1-7. I skipped right past that, but that is the passage about Jesus being our only mediator. He made the way, and he stands in the way. But if you'll turn with me to John 14, we'll see that Jesus is more than just the way. This is just before Jesus was going to go to the cross. I share this every time I preach at a funeral service. Jesus was getting ready to die. Those who loved him and cared for him were concerned and were troubled. And Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. He is the only way. There are other ways to hell, but only one way to God. There are other so-called truths. There are half-truths, but there is no real truth apart from Jesus. And while there is a short life on earth, there is no eternal life without him. Apart from Christ, there is no way. Apart from him, there is no truth. And apart from him, there is no life. Christ alone. Jesus alone is the true expression of the love of God for us. The Westminster Confession says this: Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, and as such, he is prophet, priest, and king. He is the Savior and head of the church. It is through him alone that from all eternity he ordained a people to be his very own through redemption, calling, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king, calling you. Friends, have you put your faith, have you put your trust in Christ Jesus? So in today's passage, Jesus responded to the Pharisees that brought him a death threat, told him to run away. And Jesus said, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep healing people. I'm going to send demons running. And when I say I'm done, I'll be done. When he said, the scriptures tell us in a strong voice on the cross, it is finished. And you've heard me say this before. He wasn't saying my life is over. He's saying death is done. I've completed my task. For whoever would put their trust in me, past, present, and future, the work for them is finished. The only one who could, the only one who did, he made a way, the only way. He stands for you to cross that way. And that is the truth. And it means your life. So we want to hear the voice of God the Father saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Don't create your own truth. Don't create your own standard of morality. Accept the absolute truth of salvation, of life eternal, in Christ alone.